Today we start a new series, a series about Moses, the faith of Moses, and we'll be using Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 29 as our text. Hebrews 11, 23 through 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, and not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyeth the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians assaying to do were drowned. So we begin this new study on the faith of Moses. And our text is taken from that great chapter 11 of Hebrews, the well-known chapter known as the Heroes of Faith. And Hebrews 11 begins with a proposition. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul, who I believe is the author of Hebrews, begins by asserting this proposition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The author is writing to Jewish Christians who were very likely to enter into some severe trials and perhaps even tested to the point of death. The author of Hebrews is worried about them persevering in the faith under these circumstances. The easy way out and the great temptation was to revert back to Judaism. Judaism was a religio licita, or a legal religion, and they could avoid persecution by the state and by their fellow Jews by reverting back to Judaism. But to revert back to Judaism, we are told in Hebrews 10:39, was the way of perdition and apostasy. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And thus, to encourage these Christians, the author, the Apostle Paul, advances a proposition to strengthen and to encourage them in times of trial and in tribulation and in persecution. It is a proposition in which he intends to show the power and the efficacy of faith in the life of believers. It's a proposition that he will prove and demonstrate by numerous examples of the great heroes of the Old Testament. He writes, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And this proposition has two properties attributed to faith. That it is first, the substance of things hoped for, and secondly, that it is the evidence of things not seen. These two properties of faith, substance and evidence, rest upon the objective word of God. That is, the infallible revelation of God. In regards to the first property, the substance of things hoped for, faith is a firm confidence and assurance of the promises of God, the promises that have been revealed in his word and his testimony. Faith rests upon promises, the promises of God, and expects their fulfillment. God promises, though not yet realized, his promises exist as if they were real in the exercise of faith. We believe we have eternal life in Christ. For all those who put their faith in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a promise by God. But these are things unseen, are they not? Because God is faithful, He will make good His word. In regards to the second property, the evidence of things not seen, faith rests upon the objective content of the Word of God. This is the evidence. Faith furnishes to the mind a clear proof that the things God has testified in His Word do exist, albeit they are not visible to our senses. Thus, the ground of faith is the Word of God. And by faith, unseen things become certainty to the believer. Because God's Word is absolute. Because God's Word is sure. Because God's Word is infallible. And it is unchangeable. That's because God is absolute and infallible and unchangeable. Now this proposition of Hebrews 11:1 is not a precise definition of faith, as many make it out to be. It speaks of what faith does, rather than what faith is. It describes the operation of saving faith as it relates to the preservation of believers. The author's design is to show how faith is the great means of that preserves believers against all opposition and persecution and temptation and affliction. It is faith alone that takes the believer out of this world and enables them to live upon things future and invisible. This proposition about faith is given in the context, then, of how it preserves believers. So now the author sets out to prove this proposition in the rest of Hebrews 11. He proves this proposition concerning faith and its preserving properties. And what follows then are great examples of faith. The heroes of faith that look beyond their present circumstances and their present situation. Those things that were visible, they looked beyond that to those things which were not visible. These are real examples of the power and efficacy of faith. And we're going to study one of these great examples, and that is the faith of Moses. So if you jump down to verse 23. Our text begins with the phrase, by faith, by faith. It's one word in the Greek, pisté. It's in the instrumental case, of the noun pistis, which means faith or belief or trust in. In the instrumental case, as it is here in the rest of Hebrews 11, it should be rendered as by the instrument of faith, or through means of faith. Now, this Greek word piste is employed as an anaphora. Okay, what's an anaphora? An anaphora is the repetition of the same word at the beginning of successive sentences. This word piste appears 18 times in Hebrews 11 as the very first word of the verse. Each example of faith in Hebrews 11, formally and with rhetorical skill, is introduced by this word piste, by means of faith. By means of faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So as we seek to open this text up, I just want to answer a few basic questions. Who, when, what, and why? Who then is this example of faith that the author is referring to? And we're told it's Moses. But more specifically, in this verse, it is the faith of Moses' parents. The text celebrates the faith of Moses' parents, namely Amram and Jochebed. They were descendants of Levi. Amram was the son of Kohath, who was the son of Levi. So Jacob's son Levi was Moses' great-grandfather. That's the who. The second question is when. When was the time or the occasion of this memorial act of faith? The occasion is the birth of Moses. 3.5 centuries have passed since the death of Jacob. During this time, there was no direct communication from heaven, whether by prophecy or vision, and Israel's knowledge of God and his promises was acquired through the fathers. That is, through the words of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph passed down to them and preserved among them. But God was silent for 3.5 centuries. We know the history of Joseph and how he became prime minister of Egypt and how Jacob brought his sons and family to Egypt because of the drought and reunited there with Joseph. The Lord told Jacob in Genesis 46:3, "Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make thee a great nation." And God prospered the nation of Israel there, or the Jews there. And they grew and they multiplied greatly. However, the happy conditions in which Jacob first brought his family to Egypt no longer existed. The prophecy which God gave to Abraham came to fruition. The Lord said to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs," that is Egypt, "and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge." So at the time of Moses' birth, the dynasties in Egypt had changed. And the new ruler, the new Pharaoh, we are told in Exodus 1:8, did not know Joseph. The Pharaoh did not acknowledge Joseph, nor his past relationship with Egypt. In other words, he didn't care about that former relationship the children of Israel had to Egypt through Joseph. They had no special privileges now. They were simply subjects of the Pharaoh's rule now, and a viable threat because there were so many of them. The Pharaoh was concerned that they might turn against him, and they would make alliances with enemies. And so the Pharaoh enslaved them and subjected them to cruel taskmasters. But the more he afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And we are told in Exodus 1:12 that the Egyptians became very grieved and alarmed. That the word there means to be struck with awe. They were alarmed at the children of Israel. So the Pharaoh made their life bitter with hard bondage and increased his cruelty upon them. And the Pharaoh sought to exterminate them by having the Jewish midwives kill the newborn sons. But the midwives, we are told, feared God and saved the men children alive. Then the edict went forth in Exodus 1:22, "Every son that is born shall be cast into the Nile River." And to disobey that, edict was to put your life at risk. The punishment for disobeying that edict would most likely be death. This is the setting of the birth of Moses. His parents, Amram and Jochebed, already had 2 children Aaron and Miriam. Both of these have been born before the edict, though. Now, the third question is what? What was the act of faith commended by the writer to the Hebrews? It was that the parents hid Moses for 3 months. That is, they disobeyed the edict of Pharaoh and put their lives at risk. For 3 months, day and night, their lives were at risk in saving this young Moses. Whenever the baby cried, there was a hush in the home for fear of being found out. Whenever someone came to visit, there would be fear that they were to be found out. And for 3 months, they hid this child until they could no longer hide him. This is the act of faith that is commended by the Apostle Paul. And he tells us why, the fourth question. The author gives us two reasons why Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. Because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They saw he was a proper child. They saw, oida is the Greek word which means to perceive. They perceived something. There was something special in this child. Some believe that they were given special revelation that this child would grow up and be the deliverer of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. But we find this nowhere in Scripture, and so it falls into the realm of speculation. However, the parents did perceive something special about this child. What was it? They saw he was a proper child. The Greek word translated proper is a aseion, which means beautiful. Moses was a very beautiful baby. Now, this is not like your normal baby who everybody says is beautiful just because you don't want to offend the parents. I think they all look the same, and they're not beautiful to me. At any rate, this one was beautiful. Now, this word only occurs twice in the New Testament, and both times it has reference to Moses. The other occurrence is in Acts 7 and verse 20, where it says Moses was beautiful to God. The sense is more like he was well-pleasing to God, or well-formed before God. It was an unusual beauty of this child that seems to point him out for some special purpose that the parents perceived and they understood. It was like a token of divine approval that God had some special design concerning him. That he was destined for something great. There was something in their child so unusual to make them risk everything to save his life. Now, the second reason for hiding the child and defying the Pharaoh's edict, we are told, was because they were not afraid of the king's commandment. This shows their courage, their moral courage. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. The king's murderous edict to kill all the sons born to the Israelites was against the command of God not to kill, not to murder. They would not become an accessory to murder by obeying this edict. And they resolved to obey and trust God for the outcome. It would probably mean their lives. This is an act of moral courage. We cannot play this down. To obey God at all cost. To put your life on the line for your faith. They very well knew it could mean their lives. And it put their lives in great danger. They did not know what would happen, but they did trust God for whatever would happen. And they committed it into the hands of God. They trusted God to protect them. And if it meant their lives, it would be by the infinite love and wisdom of God, for He does all things for good to those that love Him. And He is perfect in all His works and infinitely wise in everything He does. And they cast themselves upon the very being and character of God, that God might save this young boy. And I want to make a couple observations about this. The first one is this, is that faith is very courageous. It should be courageous. We in the United States are not tested very much upon our faith. We kind of meld right into the population. It's not so in other countries. The act of faith by Moses' parents was one of moral courage. And what do I mean by that? It means to obey God regardless of the consequences. To obey God regardless of the consequences. There are certain topics in which certain authors come to mind. When the subject of moral courage comes up, there is none better than the message Robert Dabney delivered at the memorial service for Stonewall Jackson. And if you have not read this 18-page sermon, it would be a good thing to read. And Dabney here identifies three elements of moral courage. The first is this, that true moral courage is governed by the fear of God. It is this that invigorates the soul through a pure and an honest conscience. There's no internal conflict when the path of duty is pleasing to God. Secondly, he says that true moral courage is governed by a trust in the providential care of God. That's God's special providence over all His creatures and all their actions. It's over them that fear them, and specifically for their good. An unwavering trust in the government of God in all events. We've just had an event in our political realm. And most likely we'll have a socialist for the next president. Do we see this as the providence of God? We must. It's not by accident if this happens. We must have this unwavering trust in the government of God's providence. That whatever the outcome of our act of courage may be, it will be wise and right and good. For He is our Heavenly Father who loves us and will only do what is good for us. And if death should be the result from our act of courage, as was the risk of Moses' parents, it is because our loving Heavenly Father has purposed and willed it. Now the third point that Dabney makes is that true courage is governed by the assurance of eternal life. Courage involves a confidence in heaven, a confidence in eternal life, and is based upon the redemptive work of Christ, that by our union with Christ, by our adoption as children of God, we have been made heirs of the inheritance of heaven. And thus the soul is lifted above the reach of any earthly danger. If all is lost, if death is the consequence of courage, by comparison, this is only trivial when weighed in an eternal weight of glory. Courage that looks to the reality of heaven and to this life is only a pilgrimage, only a visitation for a short time, where our true citizenship is in heaven. Our Lord said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to kill both soul and body in hell. So Dabney makes this claim. He says that it is only he who truly fears God, only that person is entitled to fear nothing else. And that he who has not God for his friend has no right to be brave. He puts courage and bravery into the context of God and man's relationship to God. I think we're all will be tried or have been tried. Many of us already tried numerous times in the area of moral courage. And they're usually very practical things. I remember three, where I had to turn in my resignation for improprieties in the corporation, one of the incorporations of one of the founding scientists. What had happened is that they were using cadavers from a well-known university in the peninsula to make DNA specimens for research. But it was the cadavers of aborted babies. And my issue was that they were creating a market to sell aborted babies. Although it was many steps away, they were selling DNA and RNA. But I remember giving my resignation. And at the time, you know, I'm young. My kids are young. I just was able to secure a mortgage for a home that we have worked so hard for. And so the mortgage is on the line. My job is on the line. The provision for my family is on the line. These might be common things, but it was very traumatic because I put it on the line. And I had to do that twice with this company. And both times, the president of the company assured me that they would not develop that market, and they were out of that market. And I thank God that there was somewhat of an influence. So, but I use that as an example, not because I'm special, but because we all are going to be tried in the context of moral courage. We all are going to be put in a position where we've got to make a stand for what we believe in. And it might not be as dramatic as Moses' parents who put their life on the line. But clearly, there's some sacrifices. Faith is courageous. And sooner or later, God will put you in a situation that will require you to exercise moral courage. It won't be easy. That is guaranteed. And at that point, you'll find out how much you love the world and how much you love God. What are you willing to sacrifice for the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, another observation that I want to move into is civil disobedience. This one perhaps a little controversial. My question is this. Is civil disobedience justified when civil law commands you to sin against God's word? This was the case in the birth of Moses. In general, Christians are to be subject to the laws of the land. This is a basic teaching of the word of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. In Romans 13:1-5, the Apostle Paul commands Christians to be subject to the government. And the reason given is that God is ultimately responsible for establishing governments. He says, "For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." But are there exceptions to this rule of submitting to the law of the land? And I think the answer is indisputably yes. There are a number of biblical exceptions. The one that probably we're most familiar with is in Acts 5, 27 and 29, where Peter and his disciples were instructed by the Sanhedrin council to stop evangelizing and preaching Christ in Jerusalem. We read in verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Do not we straightly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" Now, there are countries that I've earlier referred to where the preaching of the gospel is outlawed. And having gone to Nepal on several missionary trips, I know firsthand about the persecution of gospel ministers who have been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. I've met them. It is a 5-year prison sentence to evangelize and try to convert someone to the Christian faith. Are Christians bound to obey this civil law? Absolutely not. In this case, civil disobedience is justified. Other biblical exceptions would be when the government instructs you to kill someone, as in the case of Moses' parents. Or if the government instructs you to engage in false worship, as they did to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king of Babylon erected an image unto himself and demanded that all must fall down and worship it. But the 3 Hebrew captives declared, "Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship thy golden image which thou hast set up." And they were cast into the fiery furnace, but the Lord preserved them from being consumed in the flames. Or if the government instructs you not to pray, as in the case of Daniel, when the king gave an edict that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. And we're told that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed and the edict was effective, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And Daniel was thrown into the den of lions for that. But the Lord preserved him from being devoured by the lions. You see, these are instances where civil disobedience is justified because the civil law required them to do something forbidden by God. It required them to sin against God. Now, this brings us to today in our current situation with the COVID-19 virus. Back in March, some 8 months ago, a shelter-in-place order was issued in California banning churches from assembling together for worship. The edict was issued in the context of a state of emergency, for we were in a pandemic. And at that time, We did not know much about this virus, only that it was deadly and highly contagious. In the beginning, I believe it was a move by the state to protect and save lives, to forgo corporate worship temporarily for the sake of preserving as many lives as possible. But as things unfolded, assembling together for worship was classified as non-essential. The pandemic became now extremely political. Other organizations classified as essential were allowed to remain open and open for business, but not churches. The overreach of the state to control churches and their worship became apparent and obvious. The churches were not allowed to govern their own body, nor obey God's command not to forsake the assembling of the saints. So I ask you this question: would civil disobedience be justified if a church decided not to obey this edict? Well, I think this is not as black and white as it was to Moses' parents. There it was life and death. It was their son's death or their death. It was black and white, very clear to Moses' parents. Protection against this virus is still very relevant in our discussions today. There are members of our church whose immune systems are compromised, and they do not want to take the risk of exposing themselves to others who might have the virus and don't even know they have it. And this is one of the ways the virus is propagated. Many don't even know they have the virus. So even if those who have symptoms don't come to church, that doesn't mean there's no one in the church that doesn't have the virus. I believe this is a matter of conscience before the Lord. Church attendance is always voluntary, and it's a matter of the heart. And we must respect and honor those who are watching out for their own health. And we're trying to live stream to accommodate them. And I think that's the right thing to do. Is not our Lord's commandment to protect and preserve life also relevant? Last July, a highly respected pastor from Southern California announced that his church would hold in-person indoor services despite California's recent COVID-19 restrictions banning in-person meetings. In a statement explaining the rationale for the church's actions in the midst of such a pandemic, the pastor wrote this, quote, "Christ is Lord of all. He is the one true head of our church. He is the King of Kings, sovereign over every earthly authority. Grace Community Church has always stood immovably on those biblical principles. As his people, we are subject to his will and commandments as revealed in Scripture. And therefore, we cannot and will not acquiesce to a government-imposed moratorium on our weekly congregational worship or other regular corporate meetings. Compliance would be disobedience to our Lord's clear commands." Now, I cannot disagree with this. I cannot disagree with this statement. And I frequently pray for this church, for there would be probably in a mega church category with thousands of members, and they're not able to assemble like we are. We can, our whole church can assemble with masks in this building, and we would fit everyone. So we could have our whole church here. Not so with him. Not so with this church. And you probably have read about how they've taken away the parking lot from him that he rented from the county, doing everything to shut him down. But this is important because whenever there is true civil disobedience, such as with Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there were consequences for taking a stand of civil disobedience. For Peter preaching the gospel, he was thrown in prison. And there's consequences for this church for taking a stand. Hundreds of thousands of dollars of penalty fees. Many court cases coming up. They haven't arrested anyone. It's probably because the PR would be too bad on that situation. But I cannot disagree with his statement. I know that it doesn't apply to us because we can now finally meet together. But not so with his church. I frequently pray for that church that God would protect them from further persecution. They've already suffered much for the cause of Christ. And I believe that that civil disobedience is justified. And they're paying the price for it. But I thank God that this small church can meet together with no hindrances from the state. And we ought to be very thankful about that. This is no small blessing. Pray for those churches that have large memberships, where the law does not allow them all to meet together inside. And pray for those who have the integrity to stand against the state on a biblical principle. May God help us all. What worries me is that this is a precedent set for future situations. How easily they shut down all the churches in California. How easily they shut down all the churches in the country under the guise of a state of emergency. What will be the next excuse? They got away with it overnight. No one contested it. Be ready for the future, for the precedent has been set. Our Father, we thank you for the examples of Scripture of moral courage.